Some scholars speculate the reason the verses were omitted is because the early church felt they were too soft on the issue of adultery. So whether these verses were added later or whether they were omitted, nobody really knows. Does this mean then we shouldn't deal with this passage of scripture that I'm looking at this morning as not being scripture? Well, let me talk about that. Even though the majority of scholars do not believe this was originally in the book of John the way it was written, they do consider this a true story and they do believe this is inspired scripture. As I think most of the scholars I read, I believe the story is genuine, even if it was not part of the original book of John, which nobody is truly sure. But let's look at this for just a second. The book of John was written about 85 AD. The Roman historian Eusebius, who wrote much in the early second century, wrote of Papias. Papias, who died about 100 AD, was a companion of the Apostle John and a friend of Polycarp, excuse me. Anyway, and Papias wrote about this story. So we know that no later than 15 years after the book of John was written, this story was being included in the book of John, which is a relatively short time, and it could have been included at the time John wrote the book. The evidence shows that the story was included within a few years. Even Jerome used this story when he translated the Latin Vulgate. So everybody, since the early history of the church, considers this to be a true story, and I believe that it is inspired scripture. This story works as a bridge between chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 12. I mean, without this story, there would be this abrupt shifting between chapter 7 and 12. I mean, we don't even know where Jesus is in verse 12 or who he's speaking to. There's also a pattern we find in the book of John, beginning in chapter 5. In chapter, John tells a story. He uses that as the foundation then in which to build his teaching on through the rest of the chapter. In chapter 5, Jesus heals the lame man who could not walk for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, and it is the foundation for all the teaching that follows in that chapter. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude, and after that comes the teachings on Jesus as the bread of life. In chapter 7, there's the discussion between Jesus and his brothers about attending the festival of booths in Jerusalem. And from that is the foundation for his teaching at the festival and also builds the foundation for what we're going to talk about this morning. Chapter 8 then starts out with this story about the adulterous woman. And it builds upon that, and the rest of the chapter then deals with both righteousness and the freedom we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. This story is consistent with the very nature of Christ. It demonstrates his holiness, his wisdom, his compassion, and there is really little, if any, doubt that it is a true story. And I believe it is inspired, and God has placed it here to teach us. And now, as we prepare to see what God wants us to learn from this passage, let's turn to prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would help us see clearly, not only with our eyes and our mind, but our hearts, what you would have us learn from this passage, Father, how it applies to us this very day, and how then it should affect the way we behave and the way we live as followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. So first, I want to set the stage a little bit for this story so we can talk about it. And the first thing we note is verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8 really belong both in chapter 7 and should have been used to close out that chapter. I will read beginning in verse 53. It says, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So here we have at the close of the 7-day festival, a festival of tabernacles or booths, people return to the quiet and the security of their homes. Unlike poor Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who is homeless. The Mount of Olives is only about a mile from the temple in Jerusalem. And it's on the western slope of this low mountain. We would call them a hill, but there they call it a mountain. And it's on the western slope. On the eastern slope is Bethany, and that is the home of Mary and Martha, which is often referred to in the New Testament, and Jesus stayed at. Yet the Mount of Olives and Bethany are far enough away from Jerusalem that all the commotion of the big city and the lights and everything are left behind. And it's a place of peace and quiet for the Lord. And after spending the night away from the people, we read beginning in verse 2, it says, Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. Now, this seems to be a pattern in Jesus' life. When he was in and around Jerusalem, he often did this. We read in the book of Luke, "Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all of the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him." So the Mount of Olives was where Jesus made his final prayer. It's just barely south of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. And it appears that the Mount of Olives and the garden was a place for Jesus to find solitude, where he could be with his Father. And he was also close to Bethany, where he often stayed and spent his nights in Martha and Mary's home. So as we prepare now to examine this story, I believe a story of hypocrisy and sin, we need to focus on three key things. First, the horror of sin. And secondly, the mastery of God in all circumstances. And thirdly, the words of our Savior to sinners. So let's pray again. And I have to be honest with you, I'm feeling a little discombobulated. I don't know what the Greek original root of that is. But I'm feeling a little discombobulated this morning. So let's pray that this would just come together and it would have meaning for all of us. And so, Father, I do pray that this message this morning would be your words, Father, would be what we all need to hear, that it would have fruit in our lives, that it would just help us understand you better and have a greater strength of faith and holiness for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us during this time. Amen. So as we start, the first thing I want to look at then is the horror of sin. this story, I think, reveals just how terrible sin is and how unsaved man's sin towards their fellow man can be just terrible. Beginning in verse 3, we read that the Lord's teaching was interrupted. Verse 3 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such women." Adultery is a sin, and this woman is certainly guilty of the sin of adultery. And I know that sin separates us from Christ and God, but I believe that this woman's sin is not nearly as horrible when you compare it to the Jewish leader and the men who used her in an attempt to trap Jesus, and consider her, and I consider her sin then less horrible. Now, I mean, I understand all sin separates us from God. But see, her sin was not premeditated. Her sin was not used to as a way to hurt and trap the incarnate God. These men were guilty of what we find in Matthew in his written record of Jesus speaking when Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now the log of sin was large in the Jewish leader's eyes. For you to understand why I'm being so harsh in my comments about these men, these Pharisees, these scribes, I think we need to understand the depth of their actions that they're using and how they use this woman as a means to try to trap Jesus. On the basis of their testimony, in the light of the very exacting requirements of Jewish law, this situation could only have been a premeditated trap designed and executed by these men. The Jews thought that the system of law, if obeyed, gave them salvation. And yet, the law failed to secure salvation, and instead of humbling men before God, the law, especially with these Jewish leaders, made these men self-righteous and proud. However, also, the Jewish law goes out of its way. I mean, it requires such strong evidence and clear evidence to convict anybody of a penalty of death. Here we're dealing with this case of adultery. And both Leviticus and Deuteronomy condemn to death those who commit adultery. Leviticus says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus brings to light the first of many problems with this whole situation. It is necessary, first of all, to have several witnesses that actually see this act between the man and woman in order to substantiate it and to go before the authorities and demand it be punished by death. These witnesses need to be able to testify that they saw the same act, they observed the same thing, and then they need to bring both before the authorities. So one can see it would be almost impossible to meet these requirements of Jewish law unless this thing was arranged and set up in advance. So the Sanhedrin is beneath contempt for their behavior against God. The fact that only this woman was brought to Jesus reveals their dishonesty. Both Deuteronomy and Leviticus require that both the man and woman be brought together for judgment. So, where is the man? Why was he not brought with this woman? Had the Pharisees arranged this whole thing and given immunity to this man because they were only interested in trapping Jesus? Just how horrible is this? When you start thinking about the energy and effort that went in to prearranging this, what a debased thing that these Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. Now, the woman is brought into the public, into the center of the court before Jesus and the crowd, and she's got to bear the shame all by herself. The purpose of the law was to convict people of their sin so that they could repent and seek reconciliation with God. But here we see the influence of the devil in the lives of these scribes and Pharisees in their efforts to hurt and destroy not only this woman, but especially Jesus. They were motivated by their own self-importance, and they no longer, in my opinion, were seeking God. Let me ask you, if we had been there, we who are saved, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, what should our response have been? Our response should have been to fall to our knees and pray for this woman. Pray for repentance. Pray for reconciliation. That's what we would have done, right? I mean, if somebody is found guilty in sin and that we know, isn't that the first thing we do? Is drop to our knees and pray for them? We don't take pleasure in the fact that there's sin, do we? We don't take pleasure in the fact that somebody we know is being hurt, do we? See, isn't the truth of the fact that all of us, even though we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, are we not all guilty of sin, and therefore do we not all deserve to be stoned? If it wasn't for Jesus Christ? Let's look secondly at the God of circumstances. This story not only shows the depths of man's sin against others for personal gain, but it shows the mastery of God in all circumstances. And we need to appreciate the seriousness of this circumstance and this problem that's being confronted before Jesus with. I mean, the confrontation is very different than the confrontations these Jewish leaders had in the past with Jesus. You might remember, the Sadducees do not believe in a life after death. So what did they do? They confronted Jesus with this absurd story. They said, if there's this woman who is married and her husband dies and she marries the brother and then those brothers die and she marries seven different brothers and never having children. So how realistic is that story, right? But they go before Jesus to try to trap him with this story and they say, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus' response is, you know neither the scriptures or the heart of God, because if you did, you wouldn't have believed this. And then, how about on another occasion when the leaders wanted to trap him over taxes? They came to Christ and said, this coin has Caesar's face on it. Who do we worship? And Jesus handles it and he says, your relationship with government is very different than your relationship with God. But now, this attack is different. It is a plot to trap Jesus. Verses 6 and 7 just tell us just the depth of this plot and trap. It says, now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. And then, what do you say? They're asking Jesus. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. So here this problem with the adulterous woman, it is a much more serious problem. There are three important things that are at stake here. Firstly, it's the life of the woman. Secondly, the teaching of Jesus about God's compassion and God's kingdom. And yet, is this not also Jesus' kingdom that he's been teaching about? And then thirdly, the divine law that was given to the prophet Moses. These crafty and sly Pharisees thought they had trapped Jesus into giving up at least one and maybe two of these three standards in order to resolve this situation. By this time in Jesus' ministry, the people knew many of his teachings were based and had compassion as their foundation. He had taught about love laid at the heart of God by his nature. And Jesus had befriended sinners and outcasts, teaching them that there is hope by faith in God. When Jesus spoke to people, he made clear both the path to salvation and the blessings and compassion of God when you have salvation. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It is not only through Jesus that one comes to know God the Father. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled back to God the Father. He's making this clear, and he continues in his speaking. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take your yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If Jesus remained consistent with his teaching and the passage I've just read to you, then on that basis, he would show compassion. But yet, how could he show compassion to this woman and waive the law of Moses? If he did that, the rulers then could denounce him as a false prophet. What true prophet would speak against the law of God given to Moses? They had already complained about Jesus, had they not? He had been healing people on the Sabbath. They already said he didn't have a lot of respect for the Sabbath because they didn't understand the scriptures that they were supposed to be teaching to the people. So on the other hand, if Jesus said, "Well, the law says put her to death," then these deceitful men could come and say, "Look, Jesus says to you, come to me, all you are who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest." But he doesn't tell you when you come to him for that rest, he's going to beat you up and condemn you. So the Pharisees' approach that Jesus fails to tell people of their rest. See, they thought that they had this intellect and this plot, and they were so smart that they could trap the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But because they were under the influence of the devil, they failed to realize they weren't plotting against a mere man. They were plotting against God. So how can God show unconditional love to the sinner without being unjust? The Apostle Paul looked at this very problem in the book of Romans chapter 3, where he said, "How can God be both just and the justifier?" From a human perspective, this problem is unsolvable. In this calculation, these evil Jewish leaders were right. They thought even if Jesus wanted to show compassion and love, he would not be able to because of the law. But they had forgotten what Jesus said. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, was this a new teaching that Jesus said that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had never heard before? No, it wasn't. If we look in the Old Testament, Job had said, God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And the prophet Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. See, it wasn't a new teaching. The Pharisees should have known this. So this trap of these self-righteous men had laid, and yet it's not going to work. So how did Jesus respond to this trap? Well, the first thing we see in this passage is Jesus ignores them. The second half of verse 6 tells us that Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote into the ground. Now, I don't know what Jesus wrote into the ground, and I don't believe anybody else knows. And I read all these commentators and they all think they've got the answer. And there's so many answers. It just makes it clear to me that nobody really knows. And they're all just taking a shot in the dark, trying to make sense out of something. You know, the fact that Jesus was writing in the dirt, what we observe, it didn't have any effect on these Jewish leaders, did they? For they kept pressing Jesus with the same question. Verse 7 tells us, but they were persistent in asking him. He finally straightens up. He looks at him and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. What a simple statement. And yet, at the same time, it completely disarms and destroys this plot and trap that these rulers had set. Jesus again stoops down and he wrote in the dirt, letting the full impact of a statement sink into these guys. Letting God the Father convict them. Patiently, Jesus waits. And verse 9 then reveals, it says, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, because they probably had more sins in their life. They had lived longer. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court. See, there was something in the voice of Jesus, the man God, or Jesus summoned the Holy Spirit to convict these men. But either way, these men were convicted. And the sad part is, from what we can see in this story, even though they were convicted and left, their hearts remain unchanged. Their hearts were hardened against God. These men were schemers and unrepentant. But they were also powerless to oppose God and his authority. They had spent all this time plotting and coming up with this humanly unsolvable issue and situation and thought they were going to undo Jesus. Many in the world today are convicted at times, are they not, of their sin and their evil, and yet walk away unrepented. I want to tell you, I am so personally thankful that God is the master of all circumstances. See what we see here, how Jesus controls it. I want you to know, because like this woman, some of the circumstances of life are my circumstances. The law convicts me. I am a sinner. The world may stand as my accuser, but you know what? They don't have to work that hard at it because I know I'm a sinner and I'm convicted by my own thoughts and actions. If God is not the master of my circumstances, if God is not the master of all the circumstances and everything that takes place in this world,
then I and all the believers in Jesus Christ stand in complete hopelessness. And we're condemned by God's law. But the God of all creation, He is the master of all circumstances, of all people's circumstances. And the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is proof beyond any argument that He is God. Jesus is the only hope for this woman. He is my only hope. He is your only hope. And He is the only hope for the world. And we know the hope He gives by what He says now to this woman. God has words that He gives to the hearts of sinners. As our story comes to an end, Jesus turns to this woman for the very first time, looks at her directly and straightens up and says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." Important word there. She is recognizing who Jesus is. And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." See, Jesus takes advantage here at this time that the law required two or more witnesses. Now, Jesus, there's still one witness. Jesus stands as a witness against this woman, does He not? He is God. He knows everything. He knew what took place in this private room. But He also knows that the law was not fulfilled because there were not two or more witnesses. And yet, if Jesus is going to be righteous, we might then ask, why did Jesus Christ not pass judgment, pronounce judgment on this woman and condemn her? I think there's only one answer that I can come up with. It's the same answer we have today. It's the same answer for all who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, for the woman, the cross was before her, 6 months down the road. But for us, the cross is behind us. Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, and He is the only one that can satisfy the wrath of a righteous and true God. Every sin He paid for, every sin in the past and every sin that is in the future. But we shouldn't think that we have the right to sin then if we've come to Christ. I mean, Jesus did not pay for our sins lightly. And God the Father did not forgive our sins easily. Think of a high price paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is only possible by the act of ultimate suffering that Jesus did on the cross. This is the gospel. And this is why Christ came to earth. And what Christ came to earth for, He accomplished. Jesus finished by saying to this woman, "From now on, sin no more." This is what follows forgiveness. We cannot be saved by Christ and belong to God and continue to do as we please with our lives. We must stop sinning because of our love for Christ and because of the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We must put out an effort to stop sinning. Jesus is saying to this woman, "I forgive you on the basis of my death. I have paid for you. I have bought you. You are mine. And because you are mine, you are forgiven and you are now holy and set apart. Therefore, sin no more." So my brothers and sisters, I think it's time that you now put yourself into this story. You must ask yourself, are you like the crowd who stood by watching? They witnessed forgiveness and yet they did not enter into it. Are you like the rulers? They were sinners like the woman, but they left without hearing Jesus, without hearing the words of forgiveness. Their hard hearts would not allow them to hear. Or finally, are you like the woman? Of all the people that were there that day, by far, it was the woman who benefited. She heard Jesus' words. She responded. She received the gospel message of Christ and found forgiveness in him. The crowd was indifferent. And isn't that the way crowds always are? The leaders left and went back into darkness, and 6 months later they would crucify Jesus Christ. The woman was forgiven by her faith. Faith in Christ that he would die for her sins. He has also died and risen. We have a perspective that she didn't have. Doesn't it prove beyond all argument the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected and lives, that he is God and very God? Jesus lives. And I ask you then, if Jesus lives, who are you? Who are you in Christ? If you are saved like this woman was, then I say to you, go. Live your lives for Christ and sin no more. For Christ is God. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this passage you put in the scripture. Whatever the controversy is about this passage, we don't care, because we see the message you have given us for our lives. We see what you want from us, what you expect from us, and how we can be holy and set apart, living to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, let us take this into our heart. In Christ's name, amen.